Good evening, everybody. If you saw our bulletin this morning, you'll recognize that tonight's sermon is entitled The Idea of Listening. There's a couple of things that popped into my head this week when it comes to this particular discussion. Mainly, it was the idea of what a great blessing it is to have someone to listen to us. That definitely comes through in the idea of prayer. We have the opportunity to be able to talk to our Heavenly Father at any time throughout the day or night, and He's there to listen to our petitions and to care for us and to give us what His will would be for us. Also, the idea of friends and family who are there that we can call, we can talk to, and hopefully they will be there for us in a similar kind of way as well to let us vent if need be or voice our concerns or our problems and that kind of thing. But overall, it really kind of comes back to the idea of what does it take for someone to truly be a good listener? I don't know if you've had people in your life that are good listeners, but I know a couple. And when you talk to these individuals who are good listeners, they're not just waiting for you to stop so they can interject something or tell you something else, but they're actively trying to understand what you're trying to say, to understand how you feel, empathize with you, and maybe even sympathize with you, and then to be able to either just say nothing because you said all you need to say, or if you require it, give some counsel, some advice in a very loving and careful way. Those are great people to have in your life. But one of those things that you need to have to be a good, we say, active listener is to be able to understand that you need to be able to listen to people. That need of listening to what someone else has to say, taking that information and doing what you can with it, is a very valuable skill. And that kind of comes to us in Scripture in a couple of different ways. And if we look over in the book of John together this evening, we're going to get as far as we get, and then we'll be done. That's kind of the idea of this sermon. This is a longer text. I'd love to camp out here for a good long bit, but I understand we can't be here for a Bible class hour for a sermon, so we're just going to get as far as we can, and I'll make my application when we get close to it. Now, I don't know why there are some passages that when I reread them, especially in different translation, it's like I've never seen them before in my life. I don't know if I'm just super forgetful or if I focus on some things and just forget everything else, but there's a section in here, I know I've preached it before. I can guarantee I have. I know I've read it multiple times. But when I was studying and preparing for this particular text, it's almost like it's completely foreign to me. And so when I look at the overall context, I want to kind of share with you tonight this concept of listening, but with the twist of how we need to be active listeners when it comes to what Jesus has to say. Now, we're in the Sermon on the Mount on Sunday mornings, looking at what Christ has to say. Now, I think we're trying to take in all that we can from what he said on those occasions, those three chapters in the book of Matthew. But he had some opposition. He had some folks that were not really trying to listen to what the Lord was trying to teach or say. They were looking for a fault to find. And that really comes out here in John chapter 7. And so let's just kind of go through the text, and I'll make the points as we go through. So let's begin in John chapter 7. I will be reading from the ESV tonight, the English Standard Version, which is why it might sound a little different to you. If you're familiar with the King James or New King James, be prepared for those differences that are there. Okay, after this, Jesus went in Galilee. He would not go about in Judea, because the Jews were seeking to kill him. So we have a pretty good introduction to the mindset of Christ at this point in time. John is no longer on the earth. He's now got his reward, we would say. And the Jews are now actively looking for Christ to be able to put him before trial. So that's kind of how things have escalated in chapter 7 of John. Now, the Jews' Feast of Booths was at hand, or Feast of Tabernacles, so a annual feast in which they would stay in tents as opposed to their homes to kind of remind themselves, oh yeah, we traveled this way all the way from Egypt to Canaan. Let's not forget our heritage. Let's forget where we came from, how the Lord provided for us water and bread and so on as we were traveling. That was the whole point of this festival. And so you would think kind of a humble mindset would be present. They're focused on God, His love, His care, His protection. That's the obvious idea of where they should be focused as a nation. So verse 3, so his brothers said to him, so Jesus' physical half brothers and sisters here in this context, said to him, "Leave here and go to Judea, that your disciples also may see the works that you're doing." So why are you hiding out here? If you're going to perform miracles, let everybody see what you've got to do. Verse 4, "For no one works in secret if he seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world." And so we automatically kind of see some opposition here within the own physical family of Christ. His brethren, his brothers, are saying to him, look, if you want to be a big shot and well known to the world as the Messiah by performing miracles, you can't get that notoriety and that fame if you're out here hiding away from the major cities of where the Jews and the synagogues are. And so why don't you go out and do that, if that's your mission? It's a whole backstory here about the unbelief of the brethren that Christ had. If you look, for example, over just for a very brief moment, in verse 3, we see that opposition mentioned to us. Also, in Matthew chapter 12, in verse 46, while he was still speaking to the people, behold, his mothers and his brothers stood outside asking to speak to him. So there are a couple of times where the physical family of Christ are kind of introduced to us, and he prioritizes not them, but the people that are his followers, his disciples. And so there's some issue there, you would see, in a physical way. Let's keep reading. Verse 5, "For not even his brothers believed in him." So it's an interesting kind of dichotomy here that you see the Messiah that many people, the multitudes, recognized as the Christ, or at least a miracle worker and great prophet of God, and then his own physical family don't even really believe. I suppose it's somewhat difficult to believe that your older brother is the Son of God. I guess that's kind of hard to take in, but we know of James and John in the New Testament who wrote, James and Jude, and they were the brothers of Christ. And so, interesting. Okay, verse 6. "Jesus said to them, 'My time has not yet come, but your time is always here. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify about it, and that its works are evil.'" Penelope, welcome. Are you okay? Okay, all right. I wouldn't stop for just anybody, but when Penny's not here. Yeah, I was getting worried. Okay, we're in John chapter 7, verse 8. "You go up to the feast. I'm not going up to this feast, for my time has not yet fully come." And so we can assume that what he's talking about here is if he goes up there and presents himself to all the people that are there in Jerusalem, there's a pretty good chance he might be arrested and put before trial before his time comes, before he's prepared to be that sacrifice. After saying this, he remained in Galilee. And so they all went on, left him home. But after his brothers had gone up to the feast, then he went up also, but not publicly, but in private. And so he wanted to go, obviously, but he didn't really want to go and die yet. So he says, "It's not a good time for me to go up." And so he let his family go, and then he kind of tarried behind and went up privately. So we're looking at him in incognito mode, right? He's got the fedora on, and he's got the trench coat with the collar popped and the glasses on, like Jack Nicholson trying to make his way through a restaurant without being noticed, right? That's Jesus here in private, right? I say that kind of all tongue-in-cheek because, you know, it's not there, but it's just kind of an illustration. Okay, verse 11. "The Jews were looking for him at the feast and saying, 'Where is he?' And there was much muttering about him among the people, while some said, 'He's a good man.' Others said, 'No, he's leading the people astray.' And yet, for fear of the Jews, no one spoke openly of him." So there's kind of this feeling, I would imagine, among the people that are there for this feast day. They're remembering their origins, how they were led from Egypt to the promised land. They traveled along the way. God protected them through Moses. But Moses also wrote about a prophet that would rise up from their midst that they should listen to. And so the Jews that are in control don't want Christ to be the prophet. They don't think that he's qualified or fit to lead the people. The people are there are afraid of those religious leaders, and so they want to talk about it and debate it, but they kind of can't because of fear. And so there's this kind of feeling among the crowd. And so It's like a tender bundle, right? It's a dry, tender bundle that's just ready for a spark to just allow this whole thing to go up in flames. So let's keep reading. Verse 14. About the middle of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and began teaching. So that illustration about the fedora and the trench coat and the glasses, he's now in the middle of the temple where everybody is, and he's publicly teaching the people. And so that whole go up privately thing kind of didn't work out, right? That's no longer the plan. Verse 15, the Jews therefore marveled, saying, How is it this man has learning when he has never studied? He didn't graduate from any of our rabbi schools here in Jerusalem. How does this guy know so much? And in the original language here in verse 15, it's a bit more sharp than just how this guy get an education. It literally says, how does this man know his letters? Which is a bit more pronounced, a bit sharp, because he's like, this guy shouldn't even know the alphabet coming from where he came from. How does he know so much? And so they're kind of really trying to lay it on thick here. Verse 16, here's where we kind of get the beginning of what I was talking about with that active listening concept. So Jesus answered them, my teaching is not mine, but his who sent me. Now, immediately, if you were actively trying to learn from the feet of Christ, trying to learn where he was from, he just said that his teaching is divine, not from man. And if they were paying attention to that and trying to prove that to be the case, then they would see, yeah, this guy from the middle of nowhere, Galilee and Nazareth, he shouldn't have this level of education and knowledge about the will of God. But he does, and by the way, he can perform miracles that only God can do. And so maybe if they were actually trying to listen to what he was teaching, they would get that information and be able to use it appropriately. But that's not what they were doing here in this case. Verse 17, if anyone's will is to do God's will, which should have been their desire to do God's will, he will know whether the teaching is from God or whether I am speaking on my own authority. And so he's kind of putting himself to the test by saying, look, if you want to obey God, compare what God wants and compare what I am saying and see if they line up. Verse 18, the one who speaks on his own authority seeks his own glory, but the one who seeks the glory of him who sent him is true, and in him there is no falsehood. Has not Moses given you the law? Here's where we kind of get a little temperature rise in the temple. Yet none of you keeps this law. Why are you seeking to kill me? Okay, so that whole going up because it's not yet my time thing was a great start. Him going up kind of privately was a continuation of that great start. But now he's poking the hornet's nest. He's got the people that are actively looking for cause to put him to death. In chapter 7 of John, by the way, very early on, if this is at all chronological in John's account, which is debatable because John was a different writer, obviously, than the first three. In verse 20, the crowd answered, you have a demon. Who's seeking to kill you? Who do you think? Jesus answered them, I did one work, and you all marvel at it. Moses gave you the circumcision, and you circumcise a man on the Sabbath. Is that work? Is the question for us, by the way. If on the Sabbath a man receives circumcision, that the law of Moses may not be broken, are you angry with me because on the Sabbath I made a man's whole body well? Do not judge by appearances, but judge with righteous or right judgment. And so again, this whole thing began, obviously, because he healed someone on the Sabbath day. And they said, here's our opportunity to pin this guy to the wall, bring him to court and say he breaks the Sabbath. Now, did Christ break the Sabbath by healing that man? Obviously not. So he's using the illustration here. You want to keep the law by circumcising a man on the Sabbath, right? Well, I'm keeping the law by being the Messiah and healing someone to show you I'm the Messiah on the Sabbath day. Verse 25. Some of the people of Jerusalem therefore said, "Is this not the man whom they seek to kill?" Well, it would seem like it, right? And here he is speaking openly, and they say nothing to him. Now, this is kind of an interesting situation. You've got the court establishment, the Sanhedrin, the scribes, the Pharisees, and the Sadducees, all those in Jerusalem that are supposed to be, in a religious sense, in control. They're the ones that you lean on to keep the law of God. You're under Roman occupation, so they kind of have the authority and a government stance. You have Herod, and he's kind of the go-between between Rome and the Jewish heritage, you might say. But really, you're looking to the Sanhedrin to guide you in the right direction. You have the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the scribes, the Essenes out in the middle of nowhere, and the Zealots who are kind of plotting on the corner. But those three main groups, they're the ones who you're looking to for righteous instruction. And they're trying to get this guy and bring him to court and stop him for blasphemy. And yet, where is Jesus? Right in the middle of their camp, in the temple, openly teaching on a feast day. So a lot of folks are in town for that, and he's getting a chance to reach out and talk to them. And so you can imagine, if you're thinking that the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the scribes are the righteous people of the day, and they're supposed to be stopping blasphemers, but they're letting this guy just go at it with all this crowd, you kind of have some wondering going on. Why are they so afraid of this man, this carpenter's son, who shouldn't even have the letters of the Hebrew or Greek language in his mind? Okay, here he is, speaking openly, and they say nothing to him. Can it be that the authorities really know that this is the Christ? Do they know what they're not telling us? This guy qualifies? But we know where this man comes from, and when the Christ appears, no one will know where he comes from. But Jesus proclaimed as he taught in the temple, "You know me, and you know where I come from, but I have not come of my own accord. He who sent me is true, and him you do not know." Again, we kind of see little moments here where he's kind of just poking a little bit and saying, "Y'all listening? Y'all getting this? You don't know God because you don't know me. You don't know him at all." Verse 29, "I know him, for I come from him, and he sent me." So they were seeking to arrest him, but no one laid a hand on him because his hour had not yet come. Yet many of the people believed in him. They said, "When the Christ appears, will he do more signs than this man has done?" So they saw enough evidence already to believe in him. Verse 32, "The Pharisees heard the crowd muttering these things about him, and the chief priests and Pharisees sent officers to arrest him. And then Christ said, 'I'll be with you a little longer, and then I'm going to him who sent me. You will seek me, and you will not find me, and where I am going, you cannot go.'" Now we know he's talking about the idea he's going to be laying down his life. He's going to the afterlife, right? Going to the Hadean realm, we would call it, for sake of convenience, to paradise. And they wouldn't follow him there, would be the idea. The Jews didn't get that because they weren't listening. The Jews said to one another, "Where does this man intend to go that we will not find him? Does he want to go to the dispersion among the Greeks and teach the Greeks?" No, that's not the point of why Christ came, was to go and teach people that were non-Jewish about the Jewish Messiah. What does he mean by saying, "You will seek me and will not find me, and where I am, you cannot come"? Verse 37, "On the last of the feast day, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out." Now, an interesting kind of thing that you learn the more you read about this kind of thing is this is likely, and I'll say that as strongly as I can, likely going to be a moment that parallels what would have been customary on the last day of the Feast of Booths. Now, this is a little bit of conjecture, so take that for what it's worth. But this seems to line up on the very last day of the Feast of Booths. What they would do in the first century, apparently, is they would have these large jugs of water that they would pour out into the streets to mimic the water from the rock that sustained them while they were traveling through the land. And so if that is the case, on the last day of the feast, the great day, the kind of big show, Jesus stands up and he yells out, "If anyone thirsts, Let him come to me and drink. For a moment, think about that. You're a faithful, righteous Jew. You grew up a Jew. You have the custom. You have the law. You have the knowledge. You are there in Jerusalem to remember this great feast day, to not forget where you came from. The Lord sustained you through the desert by providing for you a land, by providing manna or bread from heaven, and providing literally water from a rock, the last thing you'd think water would come out of in the middle of the desert. And so you're there trying to remember all these things, and then some crazy guy stands up, the folks are whispering about, and says, if you're thirsty, I'm the source of life. No doubt that's going to grab your attention, right? Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living or moving water. Now this he said about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive, for as yet the Spirit had not been given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. Verse 40, when they heard these words, some of the people said, this really is the prophet, the one that they should be listening to. Others said, this is the Christ. But some said, is the Christ to come from Galilee? Has not the scriptures said that Christ comes from the offspring of David and from Bethlehem, the village where David was? And so there was a division among the people over him. Some of them wanted to arrest him, but no one laid hands on him. The officers then came to the chief priests and Pharisees, who said to them, why did you not bring him? And they said, no one ever spoke like this man. The Pharisees said, have you also been deceived? Have the authorities or the Pharisees believed in him? But the crowd does not know the law is accursed. Nicodemus, who had gone in before in chapter 2, and was one of them, and said to them, does not our law judge a man without first giving him a hearing and learning what he does? And they replied, are you from Galilee too? Search and see that no prophet arises from Galilee. And so you've got a huge issue here, obviously. You have the ruling elite of the day, and one guy, Nicodemus, who already kind of knows who Christ is and believes in him, but not openly, obviously, he says, look, we're kind of skirting the law to get this guy. Shouldn't we try to keep the law to make sure he's actually a blasphemer before we try to put him to death immediately? And they say, well, are you from his hometown too then? Do you believe in him? Out of fear, apparently he didn't speak up. Let's jump forward here just a little bit. This is all kind of set up. I say that now, almost unfortunately, to let you know we had to say all of that to get to where we're going to go. That's why I say we'll get how far we're going to get. Okay, that could have been the intro right there. Let's keep reading. If you look over in verse 12, if we continue this context from the previous conversation, what did he claim about himself? If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. So he's identified himself in a public way as being the water of life, we would say. And we see that same kind of reference he used in the book of Revelation before the throne, right? So in chapter 8, verse 12, we read this. Again, Jesus spoke to them, saying, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. So the water of life thus far, and now the light of life. The Pharisees said to him, you are bearing witness about yourself, and your testimony is not true. You can say whatever you want, doesn't make it factual. Jesus said, even if I do bear witness about myself, my testimony is true, for I know where I came from and where I am going, but you don't know where I come from or where I am going, because they were not paying attention to where he was from and where he's going. You judge according to the flesh, and I judge no one. Yet even if I do judge, my judgment is true, for it is not I alone who judge, but I and the Father who sent me. In your law, it is written that the testimony of two people is true. That's kind of a checkmate situation, by the way, if you didn't pick up on that. He's talking to folks that are lawyers, right? And they're trying to skirt the law that they're lawyers of to try to arrest this guy and get him silent by putting him to death. And he just said, in this case, well, you have only one person that says that you're right, and that's yourself. That's not more than one person. Your testimony is not uses evidence in court. And he goes, well, technically, it's me and the Father who sent me. That's two. By the mouth of two or three witnesses shall every word be established, was their law. That was it. Verse 19, they therefore said to him, where is your Father? And Christ said, you know neither me nor my Father. If you knew me, you would know my Father also. By the way, these words he spoke in the treasury, as he taught in the temple, but no one arrested him because his hour had not yet come. So he said to them again, I am going away, and you will seek me, and you will die in your sins. Where I am going, you cannot come. The Jews said, will he then kill himself, since he says, where I'm going, you cannot come? He said, you are from below, I am from above. You are of this world, I am not of this world. I told you that you would die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. They said, who are you? And Jesus said, just what I have been telling you from the beginning. I have much to say about you and much to judge, but he who sent me is true, and I declare to the world that I have heard from him. Now, verse 27. They did not understand that he was speaking to them about the Father. Is this painful for you to listen to? It's painful almost for me to read because of the amount of absolute ignorance these people are showing here in this account. Here you literally have the Messiah, the God in the flesh, right in front of them, performing miracles to confirm he's a prophet of God. He is just outright saying, look, I'm here. The Father sent me. I'm doing his will. Everything I've said is true. You're supposed to be anticipating me arriving. I'm the guy. And they say, who are you again? Where are you from? Who is your Father? What's your credentials? Can you prove any of this? Meaning, how can we kill you and get you out of the picture? If you're looking for an example of someone who's not listening at all, this is the text for it. Let's keep reading here just a little bit more. Verse 28. Jesus said to them, when you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he, and that I do nothing on my own authority, but speak just as a Father taught me. He who sent me is with me. Now, that right there, you can just pause and feel that for a minute. We know that there are a couple of instances in which the Father spoke to the people that were there in a literal, physical way. At the baptism of Christ by John the Baptist, he went down to the water. When he came out of the water, the Holy Spirit descended like, kind of looked like a dove, and lighted upon him. Fancy way of saying, it just landed on him, right? And then a voice from heaven, this is my beloved Son. And then the transfiguration. You got the best friends of Jesus there, Peter, James, and John. They're on that mount, and they look, and Christ looks a little different, you might say. He's got some white raiment on. It's hard to kind of behold him. And somehow they know. I'm sure it was a hello, my name is situation, the name tag. He was talking with Moses and Elijah. They said, Lord, it's good for us to be here. Let's build three altars. What else are we going to do in the situation? We got one for each three of you. Is that a plan? I'm sure that was, you know, not the best thing to say, but they said it. Peter did anyway. And then there is a booming voice from heaven. This is my beloved Son. And then they added the words here, hear you him, or listen to him. Now, big picture symbolism stuff there. You've got Moses, the lawgiver, and Elijah, the greatest prophet, and they're nothing compared to Jesus, who the Father says, that's my Son. He's the one you listen to. Not the writings of the law of Moses or the writings of the prophets like Elijah. That's my Son. And so when he says in verse 29, and he who sent me is with me, that has some power behind it. He has not left me alone, For I always do the things that are pleasing unto him. And he was, as he was saying these things, many believed in him. Jesus said to the Jews who had believed in him, if you abide in my word, then you are truly my disciples. And you will know the truth, and the truth will set you or make you free. Verse 33, they said, we're the offspring of Abraham and have never been enslaved to anyone, says a Jewish country ruled by Herod of all people under Roman occupation. The greatest empire the world's ever seen, Rome, had enslaved them in a sense. How is it that you say you'll become free? Jesus said, verse 34, truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin. Now we know why Egypt was such a big deal for them to remember. The slave does not remain in the house forever. The son remains forever. So if the son sets you free, you will be free indeed. I know that you are the offspring of Abraham, yet you seek to kill me because my word finds no place in you. I speak of what I have seen with my father, and you do what you have heard from your father. A distinction there. They answered, Abraham is our father. He said, if you were Abraham's children, you would be doing the works that Abraham did, and now you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth that I heard from God. This is not what Abraham did. You're doing the works that your father did. And they said, we're not born of fornication. We have one father, even God. Wait for it, folks. It keeps building. Jesus said, if God were your father, you would love me, for I came from God and I am here. I came not of my own accord or power, but he sent me. Why do you not understand what I say? It's because you can't bear my word. There's that listening echo one more time. They're not getting it. They're not trying to actively listen to what he's saying. They're trying to fight it the whole way. You are of your father, the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there's no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies. But because I tell you the truth, you do not believe me. Which one of you convicts me of sin? If I tell the truth, why don't you believe me? Whoever's of God hears the words of God. The reason why you don't hear them is you're not of God. You can't listen because you're not doing the will of the Father. Verse 48, here's the buildup. Jesus answered him, are we not right in saying that you are a Samaritan and have a demon? One of the greatest discourses ever from the Son of God, identifying exactly where he came from, who he was, what he was going to do for all mankind, set them free from sin, and they say, so let me get this straight. You're from Samaria, and you have a demon. That's what we're getting from this. Is that all correct? He said, verse 49, I do not have a demon, but I honor my Father, and you dishonor me. Yet I do not seek my own glory. There's one who seeks it, and he is the judge. Truly, truly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he will not see death. The Jews said to him, now we know you have a demon. Abraham died, as did the prophets, and yet you say, if anyone keeps my word, he'll never taste death. Are you greater than Abraham? Who died, and the prophets who died? Who do you make yourself out to be? Does he have to spell it out? Jesus said, if I glorify myself, my glory is in nothing. It is my Father who glorifies me, of whom you say he is our God. But you have not known him, I know him. If I were to say to you, I do not know him, I'd be a liar, just like you. Okay, Christ, calm down. But I do know him. I keep his word. Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, He saw it and was glad. The Jews said, "You're not even yet 50 years old, and yet you've seen Abraham?" He said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." Now, what he just did there, if it's not true, he should have been put to death. And yet, it was true. He just said, "He is the great I am who I am, who spoke to Moses with the authority of God himself from the midst of the burning bush, who was the instrument of salvation, reached down from heaven, the loving Father himself, to go and save and redeem his people from the slavery of sin. This is the same one that led them from the midst of a pillar of fire by night and smoke by day, all the way through the wilderness to show them how to get to the promised land. He's the angel of God that was sent forth to prepare the Canaanites to accept their defeat by the hand of God himself. This is the I am that was likely there, communicating with Abraham way before we see that redemption in Egypt. This is the I am that was the one like unto the Son of God in the burning fiery furnace. He just said, "I'm God." If they wanted him to spell it out because they're not listening well enough, who does Jesus say that he is? He says, "I'm the Creator God himself." That's who you're talking to. So they picked up stones, almost humorously. You think you're going to kill God with stones real quick to throw at him? But Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple. Real quick, into chapter 9, and we'll close our thoughts out. As he passed by, he said what he had to say. They had every opportunity to listen to what he had to say, but they were not listening. He saw a man, blind from birth. His disciples asked him, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" He said, "It's not this man sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him. We must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. Night is coming when no one can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world." Now, I wanted to keep reading there because it makes it hit home for us. When we listen to the Word of God, we know pretty clearly, hopefully by now, what listening is not. Because what the folks were doing here in this chapter is they were doing whatever the opposite of listening was. They were debating, they were fighting, they were proving, they were contending, they were doing all these things to try to prove that they were more important than the Messiah was. Christ made it very clear where he came from, who he was, what his goals were, and the freedom he had to offer. He's the water of life. He's the bread of life. He's the light of the world. And they were saying, "So you're from a demon?" Comical. And yet, in this text, he identified himself clearly as being the Creator God. And then in the very next section, as they're walking away, going back home, his compassion, his mercy, his grace still was active enough to reach out and heal this man who needed it. This line, verse 4, "We must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. Night is coming when no one can work." That statement is still true for all of us. We still have day. We still have the light of the world operating in our world today. So we have opportunities to do what the great I Am would have us to do, his works, his Father's works. And so for us, listening to the Word of God is so imperative, so important, because from that we learn who God is and we learn how to glorify him through our good works. Tonight, if anyone has a need to respond to the invitation, I know I went a little bit longer than normal, but hopefully that has a nice message for you this week. I needed to hear it, so I wanted to finish my thoughts out. Let's not get discouraged. Let's lift up our shoulders, throw them back, and know for whom we're working in this world while there's still light left in it. And we are that light. If I can help you at all this morning or this evening by praying for you, lifting you up in the word of encouragement, please respond by coming forward as we stand and we sing.
Just as I